Well, if you were like me, you were captivated by the story of the boys being rescued out of the cave in Thailand. 12 boys and their coach were between soccer games a couple weeks ago, and the coach led his boys on a hike. They went into a cave, which was a place where many would have recreation in this cave and explore, and torrential floodwaters came and flooded the entrance to the cave, and these boys were trapped for days upon days. No one there knew where they were. They were spotted only by the mercy of God by some divers, scuba divers, and then they were miraculously, incredibly rescued. They were, by God's grace, rescued. Not a one has passed or lost their life. They were saved by heroes. They were saved by a team, literally hundreds of men and women who risked their lives to save these boys. They are heroes. They made a dramatic and selfless decision, and they deserve our admiration. Selflessness is one of the highest human virtues, and sadly, it is a rare flower in our day. But we rejoice in our hearts when we see it. We recognize it when we see it, and it makes our hearts glad. True greatness involves selflessness. And it's at the core of the gospel. Selflessness is at the core of the gospel. In the text that I just read, Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the nature of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was not dying for his sin. He was dying for our sin. He bore our sin in his body. This selflessness is, again, as I said, at the core of the gospel. Listen to just a couple verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19, 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you hear it? Do you see it? That theme of selflessness running through the core of the gospel, the life of Christ on our behalf. Selflessness is at the core of the work of Christ on earth. And it's to be at the core of our lives as Christians, as disciples of Jesus. We are called to follow in his footsteps. In our text today, as we continue through 1 Corinthians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is calling the Corinthians to a higher and more Christ-like life. A higher, better way of living. He is calling the Corinthians to love their neighbors as themselves. He is calling them to be mindful of others for the sake of the gospel and to live a life that is shaped by the gospel. And the Corinthians need to hear this word from Paul. And you and I need to hear this word from Paul. The great conflict that Paul has been dealing with for now chapters on end with the Corinthians is their use of their Christian freedom. The Corinthians have failed to think about others as they have exercised their Christian freedom, and as a result, they have pained their brothers and sisters in Christ and done harm to their faith, the faith of others. They have impeded the progress of the gospel because they've been selfish. There were essentially two groups in the Corinthian church, and there are two groups in every church, ours included. Scholars refer to them as the libertines and the legalists. And they're present here this morning. You fall into one of these camps. The libertines were those that would err on the side of liberty, of Christian freedom, but they took Christian freedom too far. They would use their Christian freedom in a way that would enter into sin, and they could become tolerant of sin. They rejoiced in the freedom and the forgiveness of Christ and all that Christ is and has done for them, but they exaggerated and misused their Christian freedom. And so we've read about them stumbling into sexual sin, throwing off restraint. And Paul is calling them to greater restraint, self-control. But they're resistant. The libertines are resistant. To any time anyone comes in and tells them what to do, they want to stiff arm Paul. We're free in Christ. You can't tell me what to do. There's an autonomy, a selfish autonomy that they've been demonstrating that is not Christ-like and is not congruent with the gospel-centered life. That's one group. Then there's the other group, which is the exact, we might say, opposite extreme of the spectrum, the legalists. These were the ones that had an overactive conscience. So if the libertines have an underactive conscience, the legalists have an overactive consciousness or conscience, which leads them to be judgmental and legalistic. These legalists are so concerned about living an upright, righteous life that they add rules, extra-biblical rules, and then they judge others who don't agree with their extra-biblical rules and look at others and think, you don't measure up. I'm living a better life than you. Two groups, and they exist in every church ever since. And in our text this morning, Paul is, in such a magnificent way, he's going to deal with both these groups. He's going to deal with the libertines, he's going to deal with the legalists, and he's going to teach them a better way of exercising Christian freedom, a better way of living the Christian life, a way that is pleasing to God. And he's going to set before them the example of Christ, which is a selfless example, an example that treasures the gospel and is gospel-driven. That's what he's calling them to. So look with me. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at these first two verses beginning in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now remember, we've seen this before, where Paul uses quotation marks. And what he's doing when we see the use of those quotation marks is he is quoting back to the Corinthians their own words, their slogans, if you will, that they have been championing in the church. And the argument from the libertines, the underactive conscience, has been to say back to Paul, all things are lawful for us, or your translation might have permissible. That's the point. All things, because of what Christ has done and the freedom we have, all things are lawful or permissible. We have the freedom, Paul, to do what we want. But Paul counters this slogan by saying, yeah, you need to understand, all things are lawful, but that doesn't mean all things are permissible, all things build up. That doesn't mean all things are edifying or helpful. There need to be limits, libertines. There need to be limits to your Christian freedom. Not everything you're doing or choosing to do is edifying. And Paul very quickly exposes the flaw in their thinking. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. When you say such slogans, Corinthians, such as all things are lawful, you're only thinking about yourselves. You're not thinking about anybody else. You're just thinking about you. And that's a problem. That's an ethic that centers on self. If you build your life around all things are lawful, that's an ethic that puts you at the center. And Paul says, you're not thinking about others. You're not thinking about their needs, their concerns, their weaknesses, their welfare. Paul's been arguing for chapters that our love, our Christian love for one another, needs to constrain our liberty, our Christian freedom at times needs to be pulled back, reined in for the good of others. Love for one another imposes limitations on our freedom. Sometimes for others' sake and sometimes for our own sake. This, I don't know how this hits your ears, but this could not be more contrary to the modern secular ethical liberalism. That cherishes self and autonomy above all. I mean, our culture is going to tell you that you have rights, and your rights is to be autonomous and to do and to be whatever you want without thinking of anyone. And that's the hill to die on for the modern secular ethical liberalism. That's not a Christian ethic. That's not a biblical ethic. The core of the Christian ethic is seeking the good of others. This selflessness is at the core of Christian living because it's at the core of the gospel. Let me give you a couple texts. Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes similarly to the church in Rome. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why, might we ask? Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The death of Christ is him giving himself for us for our pardon. And Paul says, that is not just the way that you are saved. That is a model, Christian, for your living, for your discipleship, that you follow in Christ's footsteps. Which leads Paul to say, think about your neighbor. Work for your neighbor's good. Build him up, because it's exactly what Christ did for you. John 15, verse 12 and 13. Christ tells his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Selflessness. Christian freedom is for benefiting and building another up. Christian freedom is not to be used for selfishness. Now, as we read these verses in 1 Corinthians and this powerful charge to live selflessly, to be mindful of others, to seek to edify and build up others, you might think that what would follow, what Paul might write after this, would be examples of long, dramatic, powerful sacrifice to prove his point. But that's not what follows. What follows is practical, everyday sacrifices on behalf of another. And isn't that sometimes the hardest ones? Not the dramatic, bold ones, but isn't it harder sometimes to die to self daily in the small things? What follows are these practical examples of how to use personal freedom with regard to eating a meal that others see you eating. Verse 25, Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul seems to be arguing, look, the ultimate origin of all food is God alone. You have freedom to eat whatever is sold in the market and not experience judgment. The legalist should not judge you, libertines. You actually have that freedom to go into the market and eat whatever is sold there. You don't need to become a meat inspector, okay? Now, the problem with the meat at the market, if you've ever been to when there are markets like this in third world countries today where the meat is literally butchered in the morning and then it's hung up and you go and they have scales and you tell them how much you want. The problem was is that the meat that had been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god or goddess was indistinguishable from the meat that wasn't. So in other words, you got two goats strung up and you see both of them and they look no different. You don't know which one's been sacrificed to this goddess or that god or which one hasn't. And Paul's saying, you don't need to ask. You don't need to become a meat inspector. You don't need to pain your conscience and go, where was that 4 hours ago? You just go show up and say, I'll take a pound of that and go home and cook it and eat it. You don't need to worry. Paul does not want to encourage moralism or a bondage to moralism. He doesn't want people, these judgmental people, these legalists, thinking we're better than the libertines because we ask where the source of our meat has come from. And if it's been offered in sacrifice, no. You don't need to survey the seller. You're free to eat. Christian, you're free to eat and to drink. You're free to go to Dutch Brothers and get your sweet taste in coffee with 47 genetically modified ingredients and drink it down and enjoy it. You're free to do that. Do that. No one should judge you for that, okay? Get your venti, soy, whatever, modified latte, and enjoy it. And if anyone tells you otherwise, if anyone says you shouldn't be drinking these genetically modified things, you quote back to them, or you say to them what Paul does. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I'm going to drink and enjoy. God is the source of all food. He doesn't care what food you eat or don't eat. He's made it all. So Paul kind of brushes back the legalist there a little bit. All of it's the Lord's. Eat it and enjoy it. But then he's got a word to the libertines. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Paul details another example, and he says, okay, here's a scenario. You go, you get invited by an unbeliever. Corinthian, you're a Christian. You get invited by an unbeliever to go have dinner in their home. And he says, if you want to go, go and eat. You're not under any obligation to say yes or to go or whatever, but if you want to go, go and eat whatever is put before you, and don't let your conscience be pained. Don't ask any questions where the meat come from. Don't worry about that, the possibility of it maybe being offered somewhere else. You're free to eat with a clear conscience. Now, this had to be a shocking argument, again, brushing back the legalists. Wait, how can they do that? The legalists, again, had created these man-made extra-biblical regulations, and this flies in the face of them. You see, there were what Paul referred to as weaker brothers in the Corinthian church, people who had a conscience that was, I think weaker brother is probably best to be understood as more, their conscience is more easily pained. And there were some and there's some of us in this room like that. And there were some in the Corinthian church who, if they suspected this meat had been offered to an idol, they would say, I can't do that. That's a compromise with the world. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Run from it. I grew up in a fundamentalist church, and there were lots of legalists in my fundamentalist church. And you know what we were famous for was adding extra biblical commands or restrictions. Those restrictions when I was growing up were, first and foremost, don't dance. You don't dance. Don't go to a dance. Don't dance. Dancing is just bad. Don't ask me why. That's not biblical. Don't drink. No alcohol. Don't play cards, and certainly don't roll dice. Dice are of the devil. Did you know that? That's not biblical. Don't listen, even they would go so far, don't listen to contemporary music. So do you hear it's still in churches today, this legalism, right? These extra biblical restrictions. Don't dance, don't drink, don't. There are some like that in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, no, look, you have freedom. Your friend invites you to dinner. He's not a Christian. He sets before you a meal. Eat it and enjoy it. Dig in. But then Paul puts forth a hypothetical example. And he puts forth an example, I think, to kind of come at the other side. He's been giving the legalists full bore, but now he comes at the libertines a little bit. And he says, you need to be using your personal freedom for the good of another. And he says, okay, let's suppose, again, this hypothetical example, you're at the dinner party, and the host is an unbeliever, and he has set down this beautiful steak in front of you, and you're about to cut into this amazing, glorious piece of meat. And at that moment, a Christian brother who's also at that dinner party comes over to you, and right as you're about to eat, says, hey, this meat has been offered in sacrifice to the goddess Athena. What should you do? The one who has pointed this out to you has done so feeling some sense of moral obligation to you because they're a fellow Christian and they really strongly believe Christians should not eat meat that was previously sacrificed to an idol. This person's conscience is pained if you're going to eat. And Paul says, hey, libertines, in that scenario, you would have had freedom to eat had that brother not said anything, but now you don't have freedom. You need to be thinking about that brother. You need to be thinking about that person with the weaker conscience and how you're going to cause him to stumble in his faith if you eat. And so Paul says there, you should restrict your Christian freedom and say, you know what, I'll stick with salad. Pass the couscous. Let me eat that. Okay? Out of concern for the weaker brother, the brother with the weaker conscience, so as to not cause him spiritual temptation or unnecessary strife, you should pass. That's a word back to the libertines. And Paul is urging us, he's urging you and I, be concerned about how your conduct affects your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we causing them to stumble? Do you need to let love, the love of Christ, the love of your brother and sister in Christ, constrain your liberty? There are times that it needs to. We need to think about the consciences of others. And I love Paul because he's so just right down the road here. He's going to offend both groups. He's going to correct both groups. But he gives what I would call, I don't know if there's a better way to say it, he gives a balancing point here at the end of verse 29. I don't know if you saw it. Verse 29, the second half, he says, just after telling him don't eat, then he says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Wait a minute, Paul, I'm confused. You just said, this brother tells you this has been offered in sacrifice. You should not eat for the sake of his conscience. But now you're saying, why should my liberty be restrained for somebody else? There's a balancing point here. And I think the balancing point is that he's pointing out, I believe, that what we could call the tyranny of the weaker conscience. In other words, I don't think you need to be so hypersensitive or fall victim to someone who in every area of your life says, I struggle with that, I struggle with that, you shouldn't do that, I struggle with this. And then next thing you know, you're living an incredibly restricted life. I think this is a balancing point a bit. When there are genuine cases where someone's faith is at risk, you're putting an obstacle in their way, absolutely refrain. But that does not mean that every personal conviction of yours needs to be conformed to another person's. That person's got to do some growing up. That person's got to do some maturing. That person, Paul's also been giving a word back to. So don't think that anytime someone, an unbeliever maybe, or anytime anyone else says, oh, I don't think Christians should do that, I don't see, you know, if you have an unbelieving Christian, or excuse me, unbelieving coworker. I hope you don't have an unbelieving Christian. Unbelieving coworker at work, and let's, for example, say you go to Wendy's, you come back, you got your Wendy's, you're sitting at your desk, and your unbelieving coworker says to you, I don't know how Christians could eat meat. That's just so offensive. It's so inhumane. That doesn't mean you can't eat. That doesn't mean you can't eat meat for the rest of your days, okay? You should not be under the tyranny of someone with a different conscience, particularly if they're an unbeliever. So hopefully you see the balance here. There's a balance from the extremes. No one gets off the hook. The libertines have gospel limits placed on them. The legalists are encouraged to embrace true freedom. And there's this beautiful pathway in the middle that Paul presents. Now, Paul can't, of course, he can't walk us through every scenario we might find ourselves in daily life. And so what does he do? Well, he gives us what you could call an overarching principle or mandate by which we should live all of our life underneath. We should strive to live underneath this principle or mandate. What should govern, what should control our Christian life? When we have to make decisions, when we have people push back on our freedom, what should be our guiding principle? Well, he gives us one. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do everything for the glory of God. That's our principle. This is what's known as the doxological principle. Doxology means, has to do with, is centered on, means the glory of God. And Paul is saying your life, your entire life, needs to be centered on and about the glory of God. Not just the parts of your life where you might acknowledge God's ownership over your life or authority, but all of your life needs to be lived for the glory of God. Friends, you were made for the glory of God. What you were made for. You were made to do this, each and every one of you. That is why you exist. Everybody wants to know why they're here. Everybody I have ever met wants to know two things. Who am I and why am I here? You're an image bearer of God and you're here. You were made, your life exists to bring glory to God. At the center of your life's purpose should be the glory of God. And you know what sin is? Sin is us removing God from the center of our lives and placing anything else there. Status, money, materialism, a relationship. That's what sin is. You were made to glorify God. Your function comes from your design. You are image bearers. You are God's image bearers intended to bring Him glory. So what does it mean? I think this is very important to explain this. What does it mean to glorify God? Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? It means several things. First and foremost, it means to love God above all. You glorify God when you love Him above all. To glorify God is to trust God fully. In the hardest of times, in the most confusing of times, to glorify God is to trust Him fully. To glorify God means to be thankful to God at all times and for all things. Which is quite a struggle when we face adversity, isn't it? To glorify God means to obey God in every scenario. Even when, especially when, it's costly. To obey God in every scenario. That is what every man, woman, and child is created to do and should devote their life to. Trusting and loving and obeying and thanking God for everything. That's why you are alive. That's why I am alive. Unless that sound like a burden to you, and I hope it doesn't. I hope you don't hear that you would love God above all and trust Him above all and obey Him above all and thank Him for everything. Lest that think like a burden to you or a bore or a buzzkill, let me give you one very important way we glorify God. When my wife makes a killer meal, and she often does, but when she makes my favorite, I'll just use that, when she makes her homemade spaghetti meatballs and she sets it in front of me, the way that I glorify that meal is not by looking at my wife and going, you know what would really push this over the top? You know what we really need to make this better? You know what would kick this up a notch? No. I don't glorify that meal by feeling like I need to improve upon it. I glorify that meal by eating a lot of it. I glorify that meal by digging in and eating with joy and sitting back at the table and going, oh man, that was good. Oh, that was amazing. And by coming to work the next day and telling Pastor Luke, my wife made some baller meatballs last night. They were out of sight. That's how I glorify the meal. I glorify the meal by enjoying it. I glorify the meal by eating to the full and enjoying it. I don't glorify the meal by thinking by some burden I've got to improve upon it or do something to it to make it better. I enjoy it. I simply enjoy it. That's how I glorify the meal, and it's how you glorify God. By taking joy in God. By having pleasure in God. Glorifying God is not a burden. It's a pleasure. When you enjoy God or trust God or obey God or thank Him in all these things, you show Him to be your treasure. These are the roots of Pastor John Piper's slogan, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Glorifying God is not a burden. It is the pathway to joy. So Paul says, look, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you're doing, it should be for God's glory. You exist for God's glory, live for God's glory. And so Paul wants us to ask ourselves, when we face a particular decision, how can God be glorified in my decision? I'm going to make this decision, maybe it's at work or in front of a neighbor, and the watching world is looking at me. Will what I've chosen bring glory to God? Will it represent God and the gospel well? The glory of God should not be our concern simply when we come in here on Sunday and we lift up our voices and sing and we think, okay, I went to church, I put in my time, now the rest of the week is mine. That's a terrible way of thinking. That's a sinful way of thinking. Do not think because you've given God a portion that you can now hold back the rest of your life. Paul says, here's the fundamental principle to guide you in all your decisions and decision-making Monday through Sunday. Will this decision bring glory to God? Will this decision put a stumbling block in front of others' faith or coming to faith? Will this decision hinder someone's understanding or perception of the gospel? If you think about it, aren't many of our decisions made the exact opposite way? By putting ourselves at the center, starting and asking the question, what do I want? What would make me most happy? Some of our decisions start quite the opposite. We start to ask questions like, well, how much can I do? Or how close to the line can I get before I might fall over into sin? How close can I get to the line before I fall into debauchery? That's a godless way of thinking. That's not a Christ-honoring way of thinking. We must do all things for God's glory. And if we do all things for God's glory, then we will necessarily be acting the most loving and kind way we can to those that are around us. So we must ask ourselves, will this glorify God? And second, we need to ask ourselves, will this action edify? Will this be good for others? Will it build others up? Or will it lead them to stumble? Will it be a blessing or will it be a burden? We must not. And it's very challenging. We must not think first of ourselves. We must first think of others. Incidentally, and I hope it's been coming to your mind, have you thought about what Christ says are the greatest commandments that parallel this text so beautifully, these last few verses especially? Matthew chapter 22, verse 35 through 40, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and wants to ask Jesus a question to test Jesus. And he says to Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responds to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is precisely what Paul is pointing us to do, is it not? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to put Him at the center, to live our lives for His glory, and then to be mindful of others and to love others. Paul wants the final objective of his life and of your life to be one that glorifies God and cares for others. He wants everything that he does to refrain from putting an obstacle in others' way of getting more of God in the gospel. He wants people to be saved. He wants them to come to a saving knowledge, to take joy and experience pleasure in God's presence and in His salvation. So we have some introspection to do this morning. Ask yourself, am I living in a way that would cause others to stumble? That impedes their growth in Christ? Is your behavior consistent with the gospel? Is the way that you drink alcohol troubling to others? Does it lead unbelievers to question anything? Is the way that you spend your money The things that you buy and acquire confusing to others or troubling? Does your speech sound like the speech of the world and lead others to think when they get to know you? God forbid they get to know you and think, you're no different than me. You've just slapped church on Sunday morning or a prayer around the table on your life and you've called it good, but we're the same. Do your neighbors think that way of you? Paul's leading us to be more like Christ. And the way that he wants us to be like Christ is by not first thinking of ourselves. Not laying hold of rights and freedoms at the expense of others. He wants us to be like Christ who gave himself up for others. Who relinquished his rights and secured for us salvation through the death of his body. That's what we're to imitate. That's the selflessness that we're called to. Paul says, I want you to be like Jesus. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ has loved us with a strong and powerful, redeeming love. Christ has not considered what was his and his rights and his autonomy. He's not held on to that above all, but he's relinquished it for the good of others. He laid it down that he might bear our burdens and our sin. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When we were still sinners, he died for us. He did not wait for us to clean ourselves up or to be worthy of it or to merit it. He has died for sinners. And so in every circumstance, as you and I are called to imitate Christ, we must ask ourselves as we weigh moral questions, moral decisions, and they're getting harder by the day, folks, as we weigh these moral decisions, how can I bring glory to God? How can I work for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the path to which we have all been called. That is the path to which, if you think I cannot do it, you are right. That is why God gives you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it. And we need to lean in and embrace the Holy Spirit to lead us to grow in this selflessness, to give us grace and mercy when we need it, that we might sacrifice our liberty for the glory of God. And I would tell you, this is the pathway to true greatness and glory. The way up is down. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word. I pray that you would ask yourself some of those questions, and then we will continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in each one of us is a perpetual battle against selfishness, with being consumed with ourselves and our rights and our desires. And we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would crucify that afresh, that we would die to ourselves. There are some that we need to hear this in our marriages, to die to self and preference and what we want. We need to hear this in our parenting. We need to hear this in our laboring and in our living. Holy Spirit, come. Crucify our selfishness. Lead us by your grace and your mercy that we might imitate Christ, that we might follow this model in our discipleship. And we're ever mindful of what Christ has done on our behalf. What he has done for the unworthy, for those that were less valuable than he. So, Father, as we continue to worship, as we participate in communion, as we give back to you, let us be mindful of our Savior who gave everything that we might be reconciled to God. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.